Luke 13, verses 5 and 6, we read, He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. As Livingstone went into the heart of Africa, it was basing his confidence upon the assurance of the word of the living Christ in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And in his diary he appended this remark, That is the word of a gentleman, and there's an end to it. Because he was forsaken of God, we, his disciples, can go to the uttermost ends of the earth, knowing that he is indeed our helper, and that he will never leave us or forsake us. Now as we look at these momentous words, these mysterious words, what truth do we learn from their content? First of all, they show us the real nature of Christ's suffering. This morning, Brother Kernahan described in very graphic detail the awful agony endured by our Lord Jesus on the cross, the physical pain that he suffered for our sins. There is much emphasis these days placed on the physical sufferings of our Lord, and often to the exclusion of his spiritual sufferings. Now we must not overlook them. We must not in any way minimize them. For they were excruciating in the extreme. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was no stranger to suffering. He suffered at the hand of man from the time of his birth when Herod sought his life. He suffered at the hand of Satan from the time of his baptism and throughout his public ministry. But now, in a mysterious, in a peculiar, in a special way, he was not only suffering at the hand of man and at the hand of Satan, but now he was suffering at the hand of God. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, we read, It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And elsewhere, when he hath made his soul an offering for sin. And in this cry is expressed from the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ, not his physical agony, but his spiritual anguish. His physical suffering was secondary. It's important to notice that this cry preceded the cry of his physical suffering. I thirst. And this cry expressed the depth of his spiritual anguish. Let me show you the significance of these two aspects of his suffering from an Old Testament sin offering, and as they apply to us as Christians today. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16. And I'm reading from verse 5. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 16 and verse 5. And follow me closely as I read. I'll be omitting small parts of this passage. And he shall take, that's Aaron, shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering. Verse 7. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now notice carefully, there are two goats selected here for this sin offering. They are of identical quality, without spot and blemish, and both are presented before the Lord. Notice what happens to one of the goats. Verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. These two goats represent the two aspects of Christ's suffering upon the cross. The first goat is taken, and it is slain. Its blood is spilt, and that blood is taken within the veil, and sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat, in the holiest of all. And without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins. And without the shedding of blood, that high priest had no right of access into the holiest of all. But because that blood was shed, he could go in and make atonement for the sins of the people and reconcile the holy place to this intercession and atonement on their behalf. And this fulfilled, or this typified, the first aspect of Christ's sufferings upon the cross. When he shed his blood on Calvary, he made atonement for our sins. As he hung upon that cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to the bottom. And now we have access by faith into the holiest of all through the veil by the blood of Jesus. And without the shedding of that blood, we could never be reconciled to God. And most of us here, through that veil, through the shed blood, have been reconciled to God by the blood of his cross. We've availed ourselves of the benefits of that shed blood for the remission of our sins. And verse 20, and when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he'll bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, putting them upon the head of the goat, and send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities out of a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now notice this second goat. It's not slain. It's retained alive. It is brought out before the congregation in the court of the congregation, in full view of all the people. And there Aaron laid his hands upon the head of that live goat. And over that live goat he confessed all the sins of the people. And remembering at this time that the tabernacle was in the wilderness as the people journeyed from Egypt to the promised land, that goat was then led outside the camp by the hand of a strong man and led across the burning sands of the desert to a place not inhabited, where it was abandoned to a slow lingering death of hunger and thirst and loneliness and a broken heart, bearing the sins of the people to a place not inhabited. And as Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, he not only shed his blood for the atonement of our sins, but he fulfilled the second aspect of this Old Testament sin offering. As he hung upon the cross, our sins were laid on Jesus. The Bible says God made him to be sin for us. All our sins were laid on Jesus. Jesus bore them to the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, we're free. And as our sins were laid on Jesus, during those 3 hours of darkness on the cross, he was despised and rejected of men and forsaken of God. He was bearing our sins to a place not inhabited, outside the camp. Have you ever wondered why there was darkness during those 3 hours? I'll tell you why. Because God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look on sin. And because God is light. I believe that to be a literal, scriptural, scientific fact. Because God is light, and because all our sins were laid on Jesus, and God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, God turned away from that scene. And darkness covered the face of the earth. And out of that darkness there arose this cry of anguish, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was bearing our sins outside the camp. This was the spiritual anguish, the spiritual aspect of his suffering upon the cross, and far more intense than the physical anguish. And it is to this aspect of his sufferings that Paul refers in Hebrews 13 when he challenges us, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." This was the aspect of his sufferings to which Paul was referring in Philippians 3:10 when he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Christian, you may have been willing to come through the shed blood into the presence of God and be reconciled with him and forgiven your sin. You may have availed yourselves of the benefit of his sufferings in salvation. But have you been willing to take up the cross and follow him and to go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, willing to be despised and rejected of men? This was the spiritual aspect of his sufferings. Jehovah bade his sword away. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slay. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for myself, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. This shows us the real nature of Christ's suffering. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And secondly, it shows us the real nature of God. Why did God forsake him? Because his nature demanded it. What is the nature of God? What is the character of God? Just as there is much emphasis today placed on the physical sufferings of Christ to the oversight of his spiritual sufferings, so there is much emphasis today placed on the love of God to the exclusion of the holiness of God. Now God is love, and all that we know of love has been revealed by God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Who can fathom the love of God? But let me remind you that God will not exercise his love at the expense of his righteousness. God is holy. Even the angels cover their eyes in his presence. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Nothing that defiles can enter his presence. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot look on sin. And because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we all have offended his holiness. God is holy. And God is righteous. He's a just God. And he has recorded the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That God will by no means clear the guilty. That the wages of sin is death. And as we're all sinners, we have all invoked against us the penalty of his righteousness. We are all condemned already. To imagine a God who is not just is to destroy the very concept of God. He must punish the sinner. But God is merciful. God is merciful. The Bible tells me he hath no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He desireth not the death of any man. God doesn't want to send any one of us to hell. But mercy and justice cannot be reconciled. Though God is merciful, his justice demands the death of the sinner. So how can God be just and justify the sinner? Through the avenue of love. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in the death of Jesus Christ, God saw the way whereby we could be reconciled to himself. When Jesus hung upon the cross, he did two things. First of all, he demonstrated the ultimate of love. Jesus said, and we would all agree, greater love hath no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friend. But while we were yet sinners, enemies, rebels, Christ died for us. And so his death demonstrated the ultimate of love. But it was more than that. It was more than that. In his death upon the cross, he satisfied every demand of a righteous God against a guilty world. He paid in full the penalty for my sin. But for that to be effected, he had to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As he prayed in the garden, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. It was not possible that that cup be taken away. Death and the curse were in that cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me, that bitter cup. Love drank it up, now blessings draft for me. But the only way that the demands of God's justice could be satisfied were that Jesus go all the way to the cross. And through that avenue of love, God is now able to extend his mercy. The claims of his justice have been met, and his holiness has been vindicated, and we who were one time afar off are made nigh by the blood of his cross, but only by that way. No other way. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? From whence this fear and unbelief? Since God, my God, has put the grief his own dear Son for me, shall he, the righteous judge of men, condemn me for a debt of sin which, Lord, was charged to thee? If thou my discharge hast procured and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath's divine payment, God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding short his hand, and then again at mine. But God would not extend his love at the expense of his holiness. He had to be forsaken of God, that we might never be forsaken of God. This shows to us the real nature of Christ's suffering. It shows to us the real nature of God. And finally, notice carefully, it shows us the real nature of hell. Just as there is much emphasis placed on the physical suffering of Christ to the exclusion of his spiritual anguish, and just as there is much emphasis placed on the love of God to the exclusion of the holiness of God in modern preaching, so today there's much emphasis placed on heaven to the exclusion of preaching on the subject of hell. But if there is one incident, one illustration of the meaning of hell, the deep meaning of hell, it is in these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Have you realized that every element of hell was present at Calvary? People say to me, liberal preachers say to me, I don't believe in what the Bible teaches about hell, about the physical torments, about the fires of hell, about the eternal nature of hell. I like to think about the love of God expressed in the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. Listen, listen. If you don't believe what the Bible teaches about hell, you don't know anything about what happened at Calvary. Because Jesus went through an eternity of hell, as Brother Kernahan reminded us this morning, compressed into 3 hours upon the cross of Calvary. What does the Bible teach us? What does Jesus teach us about hell? First of all, that it's a place of torment. It's a place of torment. Rather, it's a place of torments. For in Luke chapter 16, as you read the story of Lazarus and the rich man, you'll read these words. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. It's in the plural. You notice that? And I believe the torment of hell is not only spiritual remorse and anguish, is not only mental suffering, I believe it's physical suffering. Jesus said it's a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I served 4 years in the infantry during World War II. I have seen men suffer and die. It takes a lot to make a man weep in pain. It takes a lot more to make him wail in pain. But it takes an almost indescribable amount of suffering to make a man gnash his teeth in pain. It's a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Brother Kernahan reminded us today of the awful physical sufferings of Calvary that reflect the terrible torments of every lost soul in hell. The torment of hell, the physical torment, was present at Calvary. And then there were the fires of hell left. As Jesus cried, I thirst. And the Bible says that hell is a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And I believe that that is literal fires. The rich man in the story that Jesus told said, I am tormented in this flame. And he meant it. God has many times judged with fire. People react as if hell will be the first occasion when God will have used fire for judgment. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? When those cities gave themselves over to all manner of evil and wickedness, God sent down fire and destroyed the cities of the plain. And it wasn't figurative fire. It was literal fire. And when Nadab and Abihu burned strange incense on the altar, and God sent that fire out and consumed the sons of the priest. It wasn't figurative fire, it was literal fire. And when the captain and 50 sent by King Ahab came to take Elijah, God sent fire down from heaven and destroyed them. And it wasn't figurative fire, it was literal fire. Every offering for sin in the Old Testament had two essential ingredients, blood and fire, the slogan of the Salvation Army. Blood speaking of sacrifice, of the atonement for sin. Fire speaking of the satisfaction of God's judgment. And just as God has judged with fire in the past, so the fires of hell are real and literal. Oh, but people say, how can fire be as intense as the Bible suggests and yet not destroy the objects? My friend, your God is too small. The God who creates that fire can also control it. And he's done that before too. You remember as Moses walked along the backside of the desert, there was fire in a bush. Who put it there? God put it there. And what was the amazing phenomenon of that fire? that the bush wasn't consumed. And why not? God, who created that fire, controlled it. And when the three Hebrew boys were thrown in that fiery furnace, though their executioners perished in the intensity of the heat, they came forth from that furnace without even the smell of smoke upon them. And why? God controlled the fire. Hell is a place of awful fire. And the fires of hell were licking the soul and body of Jesus as he hung upon the cross and he cried, "I thirst." There was the loneliness of hell present on Calvary. All his disciples forsook him and fled. They stood afar off. He was despised and rejected of men. It was alone the Savior prayed in dark Gethsemane. Alone he drained the bitter cup and suffered there for me. It was alone, yes, all alone. He bore it all alone. He gave his life to save his own. He suffered, bled, and died alone. And Christ's loneliness on the cross reflects the state of those who go to hell. Lots of people have said to me, if I go to hell, I'll have lots of company. There'll be plenty of other people there. No, you won't, my friend. Sure it will be. There'll be millions and millions of people who've rejected Christ in hell. But in contrast with the bliss of the redeemed, the fellowship of the redeemed in glory, the Scripture teaches us that the punishment of hell is eternal, solitary confinement. You'll never see another soul in hell. It's a place of loneliness. The loneliness that Christ endured upon the cross. There's the outer darkness of hell. During those 3 hours, darkness covered the face of the earth. There was no eclipse of the sun. There was no natural explanation for that darkness. As I said before, it was because God turned away. And because God is not in hell, that's why there's outer darkness there, for he is light. And the outer darkness of hell covered the scene of Calvary. It was present during those 3 hours. And there was the God-forsakenness of hell. Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And have you ever realized that this will be the eternal, unceasing cry of every lost soul in hell? Constantly, eternally, you cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That will be the most intense punishment of the lost soul in hell. And so as we see Christ upon the cross, as we hear him cry these words, this reflects, reveals the real nature of hell itself. Jesus passed through an eternity of hell compressed into 3 hours as he died upon the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why was it? He was forsaken of God that we might never be forsaken of God. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He took your place, that bitter cup. He drank it up that you might never, never be forsaken of God. Have you thanked him? Have you availed yourself of the blessing of his sacrifice in the salvation of your soul? Or did he die in vain? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we'll never fully understand the real meaning of these words. How thy precious, eternal, blessed Son could be forsaken of God the Father is beyond all human comprehension. And yet we know he was. he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And why? Why? That we, through his death, might freely receive all things. Oh God, we pray tonight that there may be none here who will go from this place without coming in full surrender at thy feet. And in recognition of what he did for us, accept his offer of mercy and go forth to live for him day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your patience tonight. I know how cold it is down there. And I trust the word has been a blessing to you. We'll sing just one or two verses.